If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Ephesians chapter 4, 21 through 27. We're going to discuss tonight the topic of holding a grudge. Man can become a slave to his anger. And that's why God had commanded man to not let the sun go down on his wrath. And that when we do, we give place to the devil. We actually open up our hearts to him, and he comes and makes a home, begins to set up shop, and begin his destructive work in our life and in the lives of those that are around us as well. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It's one reason why I have the background of this slide here, the sun setting. What should we do if we find it in our lives? Sometimes we begin to carry these little bundles of resentment. They grow and swell with the passing of time. Those bundles of resentment may have been created or started by mischances or violence done to us, being made fun of or hurt by a loved one, maybe being rebuked or chastened, even if it was rightly deserved. Any of that sound familiar? Any of that possibly in the background of yourself, baggage that we carry along from years gone by? See, the devil comes along to us and tries to make us think that that's not the case. We give place to the devil. He makes us think we're clear, there's no grudge here. I don't hate anybody, no. But there is some that I dislike. There's a number that I try to avoid. And there's some that I'll speak evil about, even if it's just in the own recess of my own mind. And essentially you have a grudge. That's what that is. Those are the building blocks that form a grudge, where if you don't like someone, you begin to avoid them. When you don't be around them, you begin to think bad about them. When you begin to think bad about them, you begin to have actions that are manifested bad about them as well. And that's what you have, is a grudge. Defined properly, the dictionary says the grudge is a feeling of ill will or resentment. Webster's includes the aspect of a length of time being attached to that. It's not fleeting. It's not just for a day and then as the sun sets you've let it go, but rather it is something that is constant and it will be there the day to come and the day after that and after that. Well, the Bible is pretty clear and explicit about this. I mean, it's not a Rubik's Cube to figure out. God commands us not to bear grudges. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 11, many of us are familiar with the golden rule. We understand how important it is to treat our neighbors well, treat them as ourselves. Rarely do people understand that that was actually found in the Old Testament. And in connection with that was this words, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The phrase "I am the Lord" is found over 44 times in the book of Leviticus alone. It's as if God is reminding us who it is that is the authority behind these commands. You do this because of who I am, he says. I am your God. James 5 in verse 9, there in the Revised Standard, it says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned." There's the strongest of all words that we can think of. Condemnation to befall us. And remember, James is speaking to Christians, those that had been born again, that they could fall into condemnation once again by falling prey to a grudge. In Romans 12, verse 17, think about these in light of the context of a grudge. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. having regard for good things in the sight of all men. See, a grudge is an evil thing. And someone says, well, they did evil to me. Well, the Bible told us to repay no one evil for evil then. The Bible also says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. That ought to be a motto for us, shouldn't it? That could be a phrase that we could put at the top of our door or in the rearview mirror of our car with a sticky note to render evil evil for anyone that has rendered evil to us. You know, you're going to cut someone off. Hey, they cut me off first, right? You know, no. Always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And Peter says it in 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So you see here Paul in two different occasions, and Peter in one, James in himself, all mention this same kind of thought. That you don't repay evil for evil, but rather you seek to do good in the place of evil. And it'll be good for you, it'll be good for them, that they may inherit a blessing, that you may inherit a blessing. In Ezekiel 25, verses 15 through 17, comes these words. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart. That is, they didn't hear those words of the New Testament, right? They returned evil. Because they did these things, he says, to destroy because of an old hatred. There's the grudge, right? Held for a length of time. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines and cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I'll execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Ezekiel 25. Strong words. My children have been studying David in their Bible class, and we talk about the Philistines quite often. And God's always set against them, and they receive punishment after punishment. God says one of the reasons why is because of this old hatred that they had against my people Israel. They would not let things go. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. See, God commands us to have a spirit that is willing to forgive and also forget. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Now, before I read verse 1, let me just mention the context of 1 Peter chapter 1. Right before you get to chapter 2, you have him in verse 13 telling us to gird up the loins of your mind. Sew up those loose ends, you know, get it good and tight. Be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be sober in our minds, serious-minded, for we understand that Satan seeks to lead us astray, and if we're not serious, we'll be led astray. Then he reminds them that they were redeemed not by corruptible things, but by the spotless Lamb of God, His blood that was without blemish, verse 19. And verse 22, we were purified through the word of truth, by in obeying the truth, in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. So it reminds us of where we come from, essentially, and how it is that we were brought near to God through Christ and through the word of truth that reminds us to love the brethren. And notice, fervently. Not just, you know, casually, or here, there, a little, but fervently with a pure heart. And then he reminds us that the Word of God stands forever. So with all that in mind, he says in chapter 2, 1, therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Notice the word all used there a number of times. That means you can't have a little bit. You can't have a little bit and be acceptable to the Lord. You got to remove all of it based upon where you've come from. Understand that. And as newborn babes, you desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. God's Word will help us to do these very things. You look at this list in chapter 2, 1, though, and you really see that they could all be applied to those that hold grudges. That first one on the list, malice, is a special kind of ill will. It is an active ill will. An animosity that is held very deeply. And could a grudge be described any better than that? The next word is all deceit or guile, your version might say. It's sin of the mouth, deceit or fraud. And a grudge will most gladly do this. Share only the bad about the person. Only one side of the story. I don't know about you, but I get that sometimes. And it's discouraging. One side of the story. It's unfair, it's unbalanced. Deceit. Hypocrisy. A Christian who is a grudge holder is a hypocrite. They are. They claim to love that Christ has forgiven them, but yet they don't want to extend it to others. They speak of wiping the record clean, and yet they'll engrave certain records within the heart, etching it so that it cannot ever be wiped away. Next there, he speaks of envies. And one that has a grudge against another, they hate to see the good fortune of that person. It can happen to anyone else, and it'd be all right. It'd be great. But if it happens to them, it's always too much. They're either too pretty, too nice clothes, too nice of a house, too much money, whatever it is. It's too much. They envy. And all evil speaking, says, and how a grudge holder will do so, love to run them down and belittle them, even if it's just behind their backs. See, God commands us to forgive and to forget, to remind us where we came from. And that's an unforgiving spirit that's a part of the old man. If we hold on to any part of that list within our hearts, the challenge of Scripture is to forgive as God has forgiven. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, he says in verse 13, "Brethren, be bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." That was a requirement. You must do this, he says. And we see how he brings the two parties together. To bear first. You got to be willing to bear. And then when there's the trespass, be willing to forgive. When there's a complaint, remember how Christ at one time had a complaint against you. Your sins had separated you from your God. But he was willing to forgive you. And so you also must do as well. Luke 17, 3 and 4. There we see a great pattern given there, where the Lord said to take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, then seven times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Those are challenging words right there. If we're offended one time in a day, that's usually a little bit of a hurdle. Two or three times, we might start to begin to cross them off the list. Seven times in a day. Wow. But yet if he comes and says, I repent, then you forgive him. You forgive him. Seven times. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter steps up to the Lord and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Well, Jesus said to him, "I do not say it to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And then he gives this illustration of one that forgave much versus one that was not one to forgive little. And Peter's asked to think about himself in light of that illustration. Now, in Peter's day, the rabbis had a tradition that if someone sins against you, up to three times. Then you forgive him. After the fourth, no forgiveness. And so you have Peter here thinking he's probably doing fairly well by saying up to seven times. How about that? Take that number, double it, and add one. The Lord says, no, you've missed the point. You've got to be willing to forgive not just 490 times, but as many times as necessary. Because realize how much we have been forgiven. What if someone came to Peter eight times? What would he have done? I guess the only other option would have been to hold a grudge, right? See, that's ultimately what we do when we will not forgive and forget. And Jesus blows that completely out of the water for Peter. And what about forgetting, though? In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 12, I'm often amazed at how people say, no, the forgiving's the easy part, it's the forgetting. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, it says, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. See, the Lord actually really put those things as synonyms together. Their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. What does he mean? Well, I'll forgive them is what he's saying. I'll forgive them. Now, I understand. We have memories. You know, they're not like a videotape or something like that. You can erase easily, record over a CD or something like that. But the idea of forgetting is that you're not going to hold it against them anymore. You're going to let it go. In other words, you are forgiving them. So when someone comes to me and says, oh, I'll forgive, but I won't forget, I'll ask them, please tell me what do you mean by you won't forget? Define that for me. How's that actually going to play out in your life? How's that going to play out in your forgiving but not forgetting? I'd like to know how that works. And usually whatever they go on to describe is the same as if they didn't forgive at all. So what you mean ultimately is that you're not going to forgive. Aren't we glad that God didn't work that way towards us? That our sins mount as high as heaven, and yet, as we sung, Jesus went to the cross and carried my sins with him there. But yet, someone has an offense or two or three or, I don't care, seven or eight. And that's it. Enough's enough. I'm sure glad our Lord is not like us. Thing is that God's asked us to be like Him. Commanded us to forgive and to forget. Now, there are harmful effects of carrying a grudge. And we're going to talk about some of those. One of the most extreme ends that takes place from the hatred is death. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? And how much Cain hated his brother Abel. He despised him. And God warned him, look, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But sin lies at the door and his desire is to take you, but you should rule over it. He didn't heed that advice. Rather, he waited for a certain time, caught his brother unaware, and killed him. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 12. It tells us to be not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He just couldn't stand his brother. He envied. You see that? He had malice in his heart. Deceit, as he worked covertly to be able to take his brother down. See, these are the harmful effects of a grudge. The worst case scenario, we might say, of where it could ultimately go and lead. And you know what? It didn't solve Cain's problem, did it? No, things actually got worse for him in life. Punished by God. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this at the scripture reading. We'll look at it again. Some of the other harmful effects is that this can become a plant within our heart that is so rooted it's hard to pull out, and it actually defiles others. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I don't know about you, but it's easy to pull out a weed when it's really small. Just pluck that thing right out. But you let that weed grow for some time, and sometimes you just grab a hold of it as hard as you can, and you just almost pull your back out. And eventually you might be able to pull the top part of it out, but what's left in the ground? Root. And so it's sure to come back. God says that bitterness can work in such a way. You let it reside and live within your heart long enough, it sets up home there. It digs root deep, and it's hard to pull it out. And it doesn't just affect you. By this, many become defiled. Even those you love, those in your own home, in your family, it can overtake you and them as well and destroy them. It's so sad. It's so sad. We'll look at an example to show how this is never satisfying. Let's look at 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. The harmful effects is that it tricks you. It makes you think that the longer you can think about it, the more you can meditate on your anger, that you'll feel better about it. That you'll get to this point where you'll arrive to a solution, and all of a sudden it'll be like a light switch, and everything will be okay. That's a deceit of Satan. It doesn't get better. It only gets worse. So there in 2 Samuel chapter 13 is the story of Absalom. Before Absalom, we learn of a great tragedy that took place between Amnon and Tamar, his half-sister. He essentially rapes her and then flees from her. He hates her. And Absalom finds out that this took place. And Absalom was irate. Verse 28 of 2 Samuel 13 says, now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, watch now. When Ammon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Ammon, and then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And so when the appropriate time came, we see that that would take place. And then the news would come to David. Verse 30, Absalom has killed all the king's sons. Not one of them's left. And the king arose. Excuse me, I'm not there yet. In verse 32, then Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Ammon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Ammon is dead. Well, guess what? David was still sad about that. Did that then cure Absalom and his hatred? No. What we see next is a very sad story. This brother that held a grudge against the other for violating his sister begins to hold a grudge against his father. And he seeks to try and take the kingdom away from David. In fact, in time, he wins the hearts of a lot of people in chapter 15. But he's still not satisfied. He seeks to try and eliminate his father. And how does all of this story end? In chapter 18, after he's searching after his father, Absalom, in battle, verse 8 says, for the battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more of the people that day than the sword had devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree. And so he's instructed to bring him to that location. And once Joab found him, it says in verse 14, "I cannot linger with you." And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Then 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Absalom was never cured from his grudge. It led to great destruction in his life and ultimately in his own death. Ironically, it was his heart that was pierced, the Bible says, with the spear. But he had run it through many times before with many sorrows, filled with grudges that had pierced him so. Brother King is going to hold our next gospel meeting, and this was a quote I got from his book, Searching for Happiness, and I thought it was well fitting. He said, "Destructive anger and bitter hatred, both of these are caustic emotions, and having them within us is like having sulfuric acid in a wooden bucket. At first, it will hold the dangerous liquid safely within, but as time passes, the caustic solution will eat away its container and destroy it. Likewise, with destructive emotions, we can hold them for a time, but in the end, they will destroy us. Have you ever known a happy person who was consumed with anger?" Well said. You will not find such a person. Now, there's other catastrophic effects that take place of a grudge. It'll hinder our worship. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. That's why the Lord says, "You go and get that resolved before you worship me." It'll hinder our prayers. Psalm 66, verse 18. It'll stop our own forgiveness. Mark 11, 25. "The Lord can't forgive you if you won't forgive others," he said. It'll destroy our peace and our unity with brethren. 1 Peter 3, 9 and 11. And it'll destroy peace within ourselves with that root of bitterness. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. And so the admonition is to replace a grudge with grace. Here's just a few tidbits of advice. You know, we could do a better job of giving the benefit of the doubt, don't you think? Perhaps hurt was not intended, though it happened, though it was a result. It was not the intention of the person. And we need to stop reading into every detail of things, especially what was not said or what was not done, but we supposedly believe was said within their mind or their heart or behind closed doors. And I underline that because I got to work on that. We are not omniscient. We are not God. We do not know what was said or done, what was not in our presence. Give grace instead of a grudge. Recognize mitigating circumstances. You know, that would go a long way, wouldn't it? There could be actually some justification for why they've been acting the way they've been acting. I mean, haven't you ever acted abnormal due to something that has happened to you in your life? Surely we all can say we've fed into that category at one time, at least one time in our lives. If they sinned against you, then go to them. Don't avoid them. That's what the devil will want. Then seriously forgive them when there's apologies. And then let it go. Let it go. You need to also be willing to look at the other end of the coin, the other end of the spectrum. Do I have any fault in the matter at all? It's really, really easy to see everybody else's faults. But it's harder to see our own. And what we need to do sometimes is back up from the situation, close our eyes, and look at ourselves from the eyes of the other person. And ask, maybe there's something in my own look, in my own tone, in my own manner that contributed to this, that helped in some of this. Look, maybe I play a part in it. And also develop an attitude and mindset of forgiveness. You know, that would go a long way as well. You know, I think we know what's right and wrong. I think I'm not actually just informing you something that's new here and just, whoa, I never thought about that. I think most Christians know it's not right to hold a grudge. Most Christians know there's examples in the Bible of those that did that and they were destroyed in life. But what takes place often in reality is if something happens, it hits us real fast, like a snake bite. And when it comes so quickly like that, we don't immediately remember right away how to handle these things. And so what we do is we end up sometimes falling into harboring some kind of ill will and resentment. So what we need to do is develop an attitude of forgiveness, a mindset. You know what an attitude is, right? A mindset. It becomes like that vial for that snake bite. It's the antidote. It's right there. So as we develop that attitude and that mindset, it will help us quicker to get to these particular things. And further from getting to the grudge. Now I want to discuss next with us together how it is we can crush the grudge, how we can fill that vial with the appropriate antidote. A grudge can be defeated by love. It can. So we have to increase our love then, don't we? Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 and 45, the extent that our love should go. You've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. So notice that. Love your neighbor, hate enemy. No, he says you've got to love your neighbor and love your enemy. You're not allowed to hate anybody. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. These terms that he uses here, curse, hate, spite, persecute. I cannot think of any stronger terms to use than those. And he says, if all those befall you or me, our response is to love, to bless, do good, pray, so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. That is, that we're like our Father. Because that's how He is. He goes on to say He's good to the unthankful and the unkind. That's the goal, that we work to be more like our God. Our God is one that loves. And that's how He was able to not hold anything against His creation. Right? In Genesis 27... 32 and in 33 is the story of Jacob and Esau. Now we know Esau had a grudge against his brother Jacob for a time. Much like Cain did, much like Absalom did. Esau wanted Jacob dead. But there was a different result that took place with Jacob and Esau than what took place with Cain and Absalom. Now in Genesis 27, you have Rachel there telling him, you're going to have to run away, Jacob. There's a time for everything. And Esau needed a time to heal. If you stay around the neighborhood, you're going to end up dead. And so Jacob ran and ran for his life. Time would pass. Did Esau nurse that grudge? Continue to let that bitterness destroy him? No, the record tells us he did not. In Genesis chapter 32 and in 33, there you see the occasion where they come together again. And you have Jacob sending gifts on ahead before he actually meets up with his brother Esau. When they finally meet in Genesis 33, the Bible says in verse 3, he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. Until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And the maid servants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I now have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I have seen the face of God, and you are pleased with me. Please take my blessing that it has brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau and them will go on to part ways. But what you see here is a grudge being crushed by love. Each one of them trying to be kind to the other, extend gifts of love to the other. And we see that that was beneficial. They treated each other kindly, didn't they? Acts of love, they go a long way. Generosity done to our enemy will go a long way. You know, I think the Lord, again, it reveals to us His infinite wisdom. That He would ask us to be kind to our enemies, to love our enemies. Because when you think about it, those good acts are not just good for our enemies, but they're good for us as well. Amen. And perhaps they may even help us out more than it helps them out. And do you see how that's very God-like? Who is kind to the evil and the unthankful? Perhaps it's a key to His happiness and love that He has for His creation. Continually doing us good. Could we do the same? A wise man once said these words, and I quote, "Do not waste time deciding whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do. And when you do, you will grow in your love for them. If you hurt one you dislike, you will dislike them more. If you help them, you will dislike them less. Because good and evil grow at compound interest." Well said. Well said. If you hurt one you dislike, you'll dislike them more. If you help them, you'll dislike them less. Sister Riot had told me of a true story, happened not far from here, where a family's child was killed by another young individual in a drunk driving accident. They wanted to learn more about this young drunk driver, who of course survived the accident. Found out he was a troubled child. Didn't have a family. A foster child. They established a relationship with this child and eventually adopted him. Did you imagine that? And they raised him as their own child. You think they hate him? They love him. Think about that. Love your enemies. Bless them. Do good to them. Pray for them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Adopt the spirit of Joseph. You remember how Joseph found himself in prison and was in a foreign country because of his brothers? And his brothers come to him, and he has all authority, could throw them in prison, cut their heads off, whatever he wanted to be done could be done. But he forgives them, doesn't he? Loves them, provides for them. Do good to your enemies. Love them, pray for them, bless them. Have the spirit of Joseph. Have the spirit of Stephen. Remember that in Acts 7 verse 60? After he had preached his lesson, the audience did not receive it, and they begin to cast stones at him. And as he's about to die, his last breath was, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Not a grudge in his heart at all. Not an ounce of it. Where did he get that from? Well, he got that from the Lord. Have the Spirit of Jesus, who as he was hanging on the cross in Luke 23:34, said, "Lord, charge this sin not against them, for they know not what they do." Have the Spirit of God. For God so loved the world. Didn't say that He loved the world. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, these are the spirits that we must adopt in our lives, and if we have them, we cannot be grudge holders. In fact, it's an impossibility. It's incompatible with the Spirit of God and of Jesus and of Stephen and of Joseph. It's absolutely incompatible. So what kind of spirit will you and I have? Will it be that of holding a grudge, or will we forgive when asked to? Or release bitter feelings even when we're not asked to? Remember what the Word of God says, to put away all these things, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisies, envy, and evil speaking. Put it all away. Friends, this is a relevant lesson for us today. I believe in any church I go to, it'll be relevant. There's too much tit for tat in the body of Christ. Too much being easily offended. Too much holding consequences against each other from now and forever. And we need to stop it.
Amen.
We need to quit that right away. We need to be more like God, where the psalmist said in Psalm 103 and verse 10, He's not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor punished us according to our sins. Remember that when someone sins against you. Remember that God has been gracious to you and to me, and not dealt with us with what we truly deserve. I'll leave this with last verse for you. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Romans 12 and verse 10. Friends, you and I can't go to heaven with malice in our hearts. And if it's there tonight, we need to repent of that and forsake it. To understand that the Lord Himself set for us the pattern of a spirit that is always quick and ready to forgive. Don that attitude. Adopt that mindset so that when we are struck and quickly seem to be hurt, say, my attitude is like the Lord's. I'm going to do my best. Lord, help me to be like You. And mend the fence. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not going to have that help. The Lord is near to those who are of a contrite spirit and of a broken heart. The Lord can quickly be approached by that one that is a son, that is a child of God. So you need to become a child of God first. John 3 and verse 5. Be born of water and the Spirit. And then you'll be a part of the kingdom and have access to the King. Won't you come when we stand and sing?
He'll have the cross.